Central Presbyterian Church, where we have gathered together to worship the triune God in spirit and in truth. And just a few announcements before we begin our time of worship on this Sunday morning, first Sunday of Advent. There is a connection card in the seat in front of you, especially if you are a guest here with us. I'd ask you to fill that out and drop it off in the offering plate as it is passed. And you can put your prayer requests on the back so we can pray for you during the week and get to know you. Also, on the announcement page in your bulletin, we have a few things I want to draw your attention to. One, the congregational prayer meeting is tonight. The ladies' Christmas tea is next Saturday, December 9th, so keep that in mind. Again, you have to be a lady, though, so know that. That's important, important little thing there. Also, the congregational meeting on December 17th, so please keep these things in mind. Also, not on the sheet, the college study will be next Sunday, so you guys keep that in mind. An email will be sent out of sorts. Now as we begin this service, I will call up David and Isaac Palacio for the lighting of the Advent candle.
The first candle is the prophecy candle. It reminds us that Christ's coming was revealed by God through the prophets hundreds of years before Christ was born.
Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel.
Amen. Now let's stand, brothers and sisters, and sing hymn 195, Joy to the World. Heaven, we come to you asking you, Lord, to be here with us. Will you bless us with your presence, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? We have been reminded that you sent your Son into the world to come and make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. Remind us again and again of this truth. And as we worship you this morning, may our minds be set on that eternal hope. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to worship. We cannot do it apart from you. Grant us the power of your Spirit to see you, Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ at your right hand, filled with the Spirit. Give us hearts full of thanksgiving as we consider the truth of the gospel and worship you. Be here with us, for we can do nothing apart from you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Our first scripture lesson, brothers and sisters, comes to us from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them, and the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. The word of the Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, let's bow our heads together during this time of confession. Let's pray. Father, you are holy, holy, holy. And we have sinned in thought, word, and deed this week and even this morning. So, Father, we ask you to hear our prayers, our confessions, as we offer them up to you first privately and then corporately together. Now corporately together, O God of grace, I bewail my cold, listless, heartless prayers. Their poverty adds sin to sin. If my hope were in them, I should be undone. But the worth of Jesus perfumes my feeble breathings and wins their acceptance. Flood my soul with repentance, that my heart may be broken for sin and unto sin. O my great high priest, pour down upon me streams of needful grace. Bless me in all my undertakings, in every thought of my mind, every word of my lips, every step of my feet, every deed of my hands. O give sincerity to my desires, earnestness to my supplications, fervor to my love. Amen and amen. And now hear our assurance of pardon, brothers and sisters, that reminds all of us, if we have truly confessed our sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Amen. Now, our second scripture lesson, which is also the sermon text this morning, comes to us from Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Hear the word of the Lord. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage until the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The word of the Lord.
Would you join me in a time of prayer? Heavenly Father, as we begin this Advent season, we pray that you would calm our hearts and give us the full assurance as sons and daughters of God that we belong to you in life and in death. Father, we thank you for such a great salvation. We thank you that you did the mind-boggling thing, that you came to earth in the form of a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to save, in order to redeem sinners and reconcile them to yourself. Lord, help us to think about these mysteries during the Advent season. Make us mindful of your great love for us, your tender mercies, which are new every morning, and your faithfulness, which is great. Especially, Lord, when we fail, when we drift from you, bring us back. Lord, I pray for this congregation that you would continue to bless her spiritually, numerically, financially, and in every other way. That, Lord, you would make us a lighthouse for Tampa and beyond. We pray for all the ministries that take place in these facilities during the week, that, Lord, you would use them for your glory and honor, and for the advance of your kingdom. Father, we pray this morning and we thank you for our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, which will turn 50 years old tomorrow. Father, we pray that you would continue to sustain our denomination, that we would remain pure and true to the Word of God, and also sensitive and attentive to the needs all around us. Help us, Lord, in doing these things. We pray for all of our sister churches that you would bless them today with the preaching of the gospel and the building up of the saints and the calling out of the lost. Father, we also remember this morning Marcia Craig. We pray, Lord, that you would be with her as she's been in the hospital now for a week. Lord, we thank you for the successful surgical procedure this past week. And we pray for the one tomorrow concerning her heart, that, Lord God, you would bring success and that, Lord, everything would go smoothly without any complications or any difficulties. Bless our sister in Christ this day. Father, we pray for those situations around the world where there is a lack of peace. We continue to pray for Israel and Gaza. We ask, Lord, that you would bring this war to an end. We pray that you would protect lives and property. Lord, we pray that those who are held hostage might find release. And most importantly, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would go forth and touch hearts and lead men and women and boys and girls to yourself to find salvation. Father, we pray for precious families in our church as we do week after week. I pray for the Pothovens this morning. I pray, Lord, for Steve and Tammy and for Cameron and Shannon and Bryson, that, Lord, you would be with these saints. We thank you for them, Lord, and their family. We thank you for their stability in Christ. We pray for good health. We pray, Lord, that their relationships in their family would continue to be strong, and that, Lord, you would make your presence abundantly known in the Pothoven household. We pray the same for Greg and Sally Quick, Lord, in their years of service in this branch of the body of Christ. Lord, bless them and their extended family. We thank you for them, Lord, and their service on behalf of Christ Central Church. Father, we pray this morning for others who deal with illness. Lord, we pray for Kim and Gail Ryer. We pray for Ed Sellers, for John Waugh and Becky Yu. We remember Lenore Ball and Judy Smith, Marcia Craig and Pat Barden. Be with all of these today, Lord. Give them comfort by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray for your grace, that they would enjoy it at whatever stage they're at in healing from disease. Lord, we pray that your kindness would be upon them. Lord, be also with Eileen Cawley and Ron and Marilyn Quick. We pray for our missionaries, Lord. We think of Don and Leah Vanderplug, Rodney and Jana Davila. We pray for Dave and Paige Hawes and Aldo Mondin. We lift up SIEATN and Jimbo and Ann Mullen. Lord, week by week, we pray that you would bless these saints and that you would use them in ministry to spur us on to love and good deeds. Bless their lives, Lord, and the various works that they are involved in. And now, Father, I pray that you would stop us, every one of us, and arrest us and help us to hear what your Spirit would say in these moments as we worship you in spirit and truth. Bless us to that end, Lord, even now as we pray that model prayer that you taught us many years ago, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Our third scripture lesson comes to us from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. The word of the Lord. Now let's stand together and sing hymn 201 from our hymnals. Father in heaven, Father, as we give to you our tithes and offerings now, I pray, Lord, that you would accept them as pleasing in your sight with hearts full of thanksgiving. I pray that you would use them as you see fit for your glory and your kingdom forever and ever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
Let's stand for the doxology. Please be seated. And as you take your seat, you can open with me to Paul's letter to the Galatians. We're going to look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 7 this morning on this first Sunday of Advent. I've suspended the series through the book of Romans until we get through the four Sundays of Advent in order to focus on some passages that will remind us of the season and speak to our hearts, Lord willing, about all that it represents. In Galatians, Paul is writing to a number of different churches, predominantly made up, almost exclusively made up, of Gentiles who have come to know the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And throughout the book, he's trying to impress upon them the importance of focusing on Christ alone and not going back and practicing some elements from Judaism, adding certain things from the law of God. Paul is basically telling the Galatians, if you go backward like that, you're certainly not going forward in your understanding of the gospel. In fact, you are entering in to a trap yourself. When we come to chapter 4, I believe the first seven verses give us a beautiful centerpiece of this particular letter, because they stress the fact that we were once slaves under the law of God, but then Christ came to give us salvation and to secure it for us. And subsequently, he sent his Holy Spirit to make us sons and daughters of God. If I were to put this particular message in a sentence statement, it would be this: Advent reminds us that God has come to end our slavery, secure our salvation, and adopt us as his sons and daughters. We're going to look at those three particular items this morning: our slavery in verses 1 through 3, our salvation in verses 4 and 5, and then finally our sonship in verses 6 and 7. So along with the synopsis of the message, join me in prayer now. Let's ask God to bless our time of study together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and him only. And we believe in the power of your Holy Spirit moving on our hearts to teach us of things heavenly, all about you. And so, Lord, bless our time of study together, and we'll give you the praise and glory for all that you will do. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, I want you to notice our slavery. And Paul outlines this in verses 1, 2, and 3. Paul tells us that under the law of God, which again is a general theme of this epistle, we're like an heir during childhood. And so you have to imagine, picture a child who is an heir to a very large estate. And one day it'll all be his. Indeed, it is already his by promise from his father, but not yet in experience, because he is still a child. And during his childhood, although he is the lord of the entire estate, Paul says he does not differ at all from a slave. In other words, one of the other translations says he's no better than a slave. Here's the heir apparent to receive this entire estate, and yet when he is young, when he is a child, he's no different than a slave in the household. How do we know that? Verse 2. He will remain in a sort of bondage. Paul says he's under guardians and managers who act as controllers of his person and property. They order him about. They tell him to go do this and go do that. Pick up your clothes off the floor. Polish your shoes, etc. And he will remain in this bondage until the date set by the Father. Until the Father says, it's time. It's time. You've come of age and it's time for you to receive your inheritance. But for now, he's under restraint. And he has no significant liberty. Now, Paul takes this in verses 1 and 2, this word picture, this metaphor, and he applies it to us. He applies the child heir metaphor to us in verse 3. Even in Old Testament days before Christ came, and when we were under the law, we were heirs, heirs of the promise that God made to Abraham. But we had not yet inherited the promise. We were like children during the early years of our childhood. And this childhood was a form of bondage. What was the bondage? We know, of course, that it was the bondage to the law. For this was our custodian, according to Paul in chapter 3, verse 24. And from the condemnation of the law, we needed to be redeemed. Simply put, as an heir in the custody, or is in the custody of guardians and managers until a date set by the Father, so also we, as heirs of divine promises, are in bondage to the law of God until we experience release from the law according to the Father's perfect timing. Now, Paul uses a little bit of unusual language here. He says our bondage is we were under the elemental things of the world. Here, the law is equated with the elemental things of the world. The Greek could point to that, or it could point to eternal spirits of the universe. That's what some of your other translations would say. We don't know all that Paul is trying to communicate, but we might say that Paul is saying, look, you're under bondage. Now, those who are Jews know you're under the bondage of the law. He who doesn't do these things, he who doesn't practice these things, will be judged by them. But these Gentiles could have been under the understanding that even though they were without the law of God, they had the law of God written on their heart. They knew inside of themselves, just like Romans 1 teaches, that the law of God is upon all consciences, upon all hearts. Your conscience has a tendency to remind you of what is right and what is wrong. And Paul is saying, in essence, that's true of the Gentiles. So whether you're Jew or Gentile, you're going to find yourself in bondage. It could also point to the spirit of the age. Another translation says the rudimentary teachings or principles. Things like, you only go around once in life, you need to get all the gusto you can. Things like, cash is king. Money, sex, and power, celebrity, the things that our world celebrates. And Paul is saying you're under the bondage of these things. In fact, he says in Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive through the philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. He also says in Colossians 2:20-23, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to such decrees? Like, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. See, that smacks of the Old Testament law under Moses. And so we have a very unusual soup going on here, I believe. It could be worldly philosophies. It could be a misuse of the law of God. And given the background of Galatians, I have a tendency to see that particular point. Paul is saying, look, you're under bondage, whether you have the law or whether you don't have the law. And those who don't have the law are under the bondage of this world. They're under the bondage of the law, but the world is condemning them. Because the law does condemn us as lawbreakers and rebels. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the law confirms our inability to keep and practice God's commands. I mean, who in their right mind could look at the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and ever say, I kept all these? No. The law expresses and exposes the corruption inside of our hearts. And so in summary, Paul is saying we're under bondage and slavery of the law because of our sins, and there is absolutely nothing we can do to deliver ourselves from this slavery. Now, we won't appreciate these truths until the Lord reveals himself to us and shows us the depth of our sin. And that's true of good people and bad people. You know, the nice and the naughty. for Christmas time. We won't appreciate this truth until the Lord reveals himself to us and shows us the depth of our sin. Consider a good guy like Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah, in the early chapters of his prophecy, he was in the king's court. He was a prophet of God. He probably could tell you, theoretically, I am a sinner. But it wasn't until he entered into the temple in Isaiah 6, where he saw that magnificent vision of God, and he heard the seraphim saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And you know the rest of the story. Isaiah was stricken in his own heart. He may have understood that he was a sinner theoretically, but right at that moment it was experiential. He knew that he was a sinner in front of a holy God, and he needed salvation, which he couldn't furnish. I think about a bad guy like King Nebuchadnezzar. He interacted with Daniel in the early part of the book, but in chapter 4, this man who was very full of himself, very arrogant, very proud, began to say, "Look at this magnificent Babylon that I have built for my glory. I've done it all." And God struck him, and God sent him out like an animal into the pasture land for quite some time until the Lord had mercy and brought him back. That changed his life. He began to realize what God saw whenever he looked at Nebuchadnezzar. And that's true of us. We can look at ourselves and we think, we're okay. I'm better than this guy. I mean, I've never been arrested. I don't steal. I don't cheat on my taxes. But when we put ourselves under the microscope of God's holiness, that's when things change and we get a real true perspective that there is absolutely nothing I can do to make myself righteous before God. Then we become thankful. Like David in Psalm 32. How blessed is he who is forgiven of their sin. You know, when I was younger, growing up in Florida, we didn't have any mountains. You know, Florida's flat. It's great for running, but not sightseeing. And I remember the first time I went to North Carolina, and I got to see these mountains, you know. And I went snow skiing, and I thought, man, this is really great. That's what a mountain looks like. Well, years later, I went out to visit my son and his family in Denver, Colorado. And down lower than that, I began to see the great Rocky Mountains. And I remember hiking and being out of breath and then realizing, now I've seen a mountain. Before, I thought I'd seen it, but I hadn't seen a mountain. Not like this. No, it overwhelmed me. And that is true of our sin, ladies and gentlemen. The reality of our sin must not remain purely academic. We need to go before the Lord and say, show me my sin. Help me to understand how deep my need is. So that when I say with David, how blessed is the man who is forgiven of his sin, I say it sincerely. And I say it because that is what I truly feel and believe in my heart. Paul says, this is our slavery. The law condemns. And the law leads us to see our need for Jesus Christ alone. And that is our salvation. If you look at verses 4 and 5, that is the second movement of our passage. These verses teach that God has sent his only begotten Son to do two things, to redeem us and to adopt us as sons and daughters. What is emphasized in verse 4 is the qualifications of Jesus to be our Savior. First, in verse 4, it says, in the fullness of time, in other words, at the right time, at the perfect time, God sent his Son. God sent his Son. This points to the full deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus was not a created being. He was begotten of his Father, not made. And when he came into the world, he was 100% deity in a body. He's God's only natural born son. All other sons and daughters have to be adopted. But that's what the Bible means in John 3:16. The God's only begotten son, its only natural born son, came into the world. And then he goes on to say in verse 4 again, born For the Son of God came, born of a woman. This points not to his deity, but to his humanity. He is fully man as he is fully God. We read about that this morning in our gospel reading, Matthew chapter 1. That Jesus is the infinite God-man, not 50% human and 50% divine, 100% human, 100% divine. Two natures in one person, without any confusion, without any mixture, without any separation or division. It absolutely blows your mind. He is fully God and he is fully man. Just as he was born and laid in a manger, as we read this morning in Matthew 1 to Mary and Joseph. But he was born miraculously. And he was the one whom the prophets would say, Emmanuel is with us. God is with us. And that's why he received that name. But notice it goes on in verse 4 to say he was born of a woman. He was also born under the law. Like all other human beings, Jesus Christ was subject to the demands of the law of Moses. He was born under the law, that is, of a Jewish mother, into a Jewish nation, and subject to Jewish law. And as with all human beings, perfect obedience was demanded. Throughout his life, he submitted to all the requirements of the law, and he succeeded where others before him since have failed. He perfectly fulfilled the righteousness of the law. Now you think about that. The divinity of Christ means that as a man, he never broke the law. He obeyed the commandments fully and completely. There was never a sin in him, in thought, word, or deed. As Nick prayed a little while ago, I don't know that we can go 24 hours without sinning. Even when we get up in the morning, whether it's a thought or word or deed, something comes out because of the corruption inside of us. And whenever we see those 10 words, the law of God, what it should do is drive us to the bosom of our Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, the main intention of the law is to show us that we cannot keep it. God's main fundamental intention of the law is to demonstrate how far short we fall of those 10 words. But Jesus Christ came, and so in his divinity and his humanity, he furnished the righteousness of Almighty God. You see, Christ had to be divine because his blood had to be perfect when it was spilt on the mercy seat. Not only on this side of heaven, but the Bible teaches in Hebrews the mercy seat in heaven, the real, authentic one. The one on the earth was merely a model. Christ had to shed his perfect blood on the mercy seat. But he was also 100% human. That is, he took upon himself our flesh. When Jesus Christ was crucified on Calvary, he was crucified as a living man. He was crucified as one who took our sins upon himself and died. That was the requirement. God is holy. Every sin must be paid for. And Jesus Christ went to the cross in order to spill his blood to cover your sins and mine, but also to secure righteousness because he lived a perfect life. And so when I come to the claims of Christ, I need to do two things. One, realize I cannot pay for my sins. As Jonathan Edwards used to say, we're going to pay for every last one of our sins. He used to say that I pity those who are in hell. And somebody in hell is going to pay all that they can and all that they are to make the number of their sins one less. Because there will be payment. I could never pay for all my sins, not even in the past, but in the future. Neither can you. That's what Christ did. He made atonement for all of your sins. And because of his perfect life on earth, he is able to clothe you in righteousness. God Almighty demands righteousness, which we lack and only Christ can provide. And so when we trust him by faith, he makes atonement for our sins, and he clothes us in that righteousness that we must have. And that is what redemption is all about. But it doesn't stop there. If you look at verse 5 with me, that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Our redemption, purchased by Christ alone, leads to our adoption. And the Father adopts us into his forever family. And see, instead of God's enemies, now we're no longer God's enemies, deserving of his wrath, we become beloved sons and daughters of God. Once again, this is what separates Christianity from every other world religion. We're not just individuals, nameless individuals who are following some deity and get accepted. No, we are brought into what Paul calls in Ephesians 5 as beloved children. Walk in love as beloved children. Instead of God's enemies, we become his children. We're born again and raised up with Christ and seated in the heavenly realms. Don't ever forget that in Ephesians 2. You live here in this life. You and I live in this life, but spiritually speaking, we've already been raised and we are seated at the right hand of the Lord with Jesus. I think that's what Paul might have had in mind when he spoke about the third heaven. You remember that in Corinthians, and he spoke about his experiences. I think those were levels of fellowship. I believe that Paul saw himself as seated already, and that's why he could say, I don't know what is best, to go on and be with the Lord or stay here with you. Because he saw that reality, that this life is not all there is. But there is a God who has made himself known in the person and work of Christ, and he calls sinners to himself, that you might experience eternal life, not just in the future, but right now, because you know him, and he elevates you, and he opens your eyes to spiritual realities, one of which is that you're already seated with him in the heavenly realms. That's a wonderful thing. You can go through life not fearing death. You can go through life with joy because you know you're already with the Lord. For as long as he has you down here, you're already with him. And when he returns bodily one day, we will in fact 100% go to be with him physically. Adoption is a wonderful thing, but it costs a lot. I was reading a story the other day about Todd Wilson. He's a theologian. He says, quote, when my wife and I adopted twins from Ethiopia, it was an extensive, intensive, and indeed expensive process. We had to travel a remarkably long way to Addis Ababa, the capital of Ethiopia. I'm sure I destroyed that. Where our boys lived. Once in that country, we still had more to do, which wasn't always easy or straightforward. But imagine if my wife and I had sent our firstborn son, Ezra, to Ethiopia to adopt our twins for us. Just imagine if we knew the only way that he was going to be able to adopt Addis and Rager was to let Ezra be publicly executed while in Ethiopia. What if the only way to adopt our twins was to sacrifice our firstborn? Yes, that's precisely what the Father did in sending the Son into the world and onto the cross, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. If we're God's sons and daughters, we enjoy that privilege only because of adoption. God went to great lengths to secure our adoption. He spared absolutely no expense. In fact, he paid the highest price by giving his son so that we could be made right with him and become his children by faith. And recognizing this, is it any wonder that the scripture says, quote, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. Yes, it was an expensive price, and our God paid it through the blood of his only son. Well, that is our slavery, and that is a summary of our salvation, our redemption and adoption. Notice the third thing, and that is the sonship in verses 6 and 7. We also could say daughterhood. There is a double sending you see in this passage. And you can observe the Trinitarian reference. God sent his son into the world, and secondly, he sent his spirit into our hearts. He sent his son into the world, and he sent his spirit into our hearts. And entering our hearts, the Spirit immediately begins to cry, Abba, Father. Or the parallel passage in Romans 8, 15 and 16 puts it, when we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Abba is the Aramaic word for Father. It is the word that Jesus himself used in intimate prayer to God. J.B. Phillips, in his translation, renders it, Father, dear Father. And thus God's purpose was not only to secure our sonship by His Son, but to assure us of it by sending His Spirit to live in our hearts. He sent His Son that we might have the status of sonship. He sent His Spirit that we might have the experience of sonship. And this comes through affectionate, confidential intimacy of our access to God in prayer through Christ, in which we find ourselves assuming the attitude of using the language not of slaves, but of sons. And so the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, witnessing to our sonship and prompting our prayers, is the precise privilege of all of God's children. Notice the language, verse 6, because you are sons, that God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. There's no other qualification. There's no need to recite some formula or even a prayer, or to strive after some experience, or to fulfill some extra condition. Paul tells us clearly that if we are God's children, and because we are God's children, God has sent His Spirit into our hearts. And the way that He assures us of our sonship is not by some spectacular gift or sign, but by the quiet inward witness of the Spirit as we pray. And so Paul concludes in verse 7, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. And this changed status is all a gift of God's grace. What we are as Christians, in summary, as sons and heirs of God, is not through our own merit. It's not through our own effort, but it's through God, through His initiative of grace, who first sent His Son to die for us and then sent His Spirit to live inside of us. Do you know that, Jesus? Have you embraced Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior by faith alone? Or are you trusting in your obedience to the law or something or someone else in order to redeem you? Nothing else will pay the price that God paid through His one and only Son for your redemption and your adoption into God's forever family. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray this morning that You would move by Your Spirit in our hearts. Lord, for those of us that have trusted Jesus Christ, I pray that You would confirm that and encourage us. And Lord, if there's those here that have never trusted Jesus Christ alone for salvation, we pray for Your Spirit to move with conviction. Show them their sin, Lord, and show them the only hope they have is to flee and embrace Jesus Christ by faith. Lord, do all these things and more, and we'll give You the praise and glory for what You will do. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing a hymn of preparation as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, number 225. We'll stand and sing verses 1 through 3 only of 225. Let's stand together. Thank you. Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up unto the Lord.
Let us give thanks unto the Lord our God.
It is very good,
right, and our bounden duty that we should at all times and in all places give thanks unto thee, O Lord, Holy Father, almighty everlasting God. Therefore, with the angels and the archangels and with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify thy glorious name, evermore praising thee and saying, Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of thy glory. Glory be to thee, O Lord, most high. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Please be seated. I want to read the words of institution to you this morning from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, beginning with verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, Take and eat. This is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Our Lord Jesus set aside this supper for us to do two things. One, to remember. Remember his one and only sacrifice on Calvary. No other sacrifice could be added to that, where Christ suffered the full wrath of God, all the covenant curses on your behalf and mine, to make atonement for our sins. And so we look back and remember every time we take the bread and the wine. But we also have communion with him. We fellowship with him in a literal sense, albeit a spiritual sense, whenever we take the bread and the wine by faith. I mentioned in the sermon that we're already seated with him. And this is an expression of that. When we take the bread and the wine by faith, we enjoy rich communion with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so I invite you to come to the table this morning with this fencing. If you have made public profession of faith in Christ, you're welcome at this table. This is not the table of Christ Central Church. It's not the table of the Presbyterian Church in America. It's the Lord's table. And so if you belong to another church where the gospel is preached, then come forward and receive the elements and remember your Lord and commune with him. If you've never made a profession of faith in Christ, this table is not for you. In fact, it would be dangerous to take the bread and the wine in a manner that is not suitable because you do not believe and you have not embraced Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Let's pray together. Father, I ask now that you take these common, ordinary elements and set them aside to extraordinary use. And I pray, Lord, that we would remember you and that we would look back and also commune with you by your Spirit, because indeed we are your children. Bless this time now, a sacred time, as we enjoy communion with you, Lord Jesus. We make our prayer in your name. Amen.
Brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now our deacons are going to come up and dismiss you row by row. And please take the bread and the wine and sit back in your seats and we will partake together. Also, I would remind you that the outer ring is wine and the inner is grape juice. So follow your conscience on that. brothers and sisters, the body of Christ, take and eat. The blood of Christ, drink. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this nourishing meal. We thank you for your body that was broken for us and your blood that was poured out for us, this blood of the new covenant. I pray, Lord, that as we have been nourished with this sacramental meal, that we would live lives consistent with it as we go forth from here. Fill our hearts with thanksgiving, for we are ones who have partaken of this cup of blessing. Give us a strong sense of that marvelous truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now please stand once again, brothers and sisters, and let's sing verses 4 and 5 of hymn 225. Let's sing. Brothers and sisters, hear the benediction of the Lord. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Amen.